I'd like us to turn in our Bibles this evening to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're looking at the 19th chapter, Luke 19, and we're commencing to read at the first verse. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down, and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so it was, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your miner has earned 10 minas." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Master, your miner has earned 5 minas." Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your miner, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the miner from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring those here, those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, how we thank you that we can assemble together as your people tonight. We thank you for your matchless grace that has laid hold of us and brought us into Christ and into fellowship with him. And how we thank you for the desire that you've given this evening, that we should set our affection on things above. And we pray, O God, that as we, Lord, come to your word this evening, so may your Holy Spirit open our understanding, that we may see wonderful things tonight. We pray that we may be challenged. We pray that we may be searched. We pray that we may be encouraged and spurred on from grace to grace. And we pray, Lord God, that you will equip us, Lord God, for the task before us. We pray that the words of our mouths tonight, the meditation of our hearts, may be acceptable in your sight. because we ask this with the forgiveness of our many sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles again to that 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel. But this evening I want us to focus our attention upon this great parable that Jesus taught, known as the parable of the pounds, or the parable of the 10 minas. And once again you'll notice that this is a kingdom parable that we are dealing with tonight. The reason why Jesus taught this parable was in order to teach his hearers the true nature and character of his kingdom. And the key to the whole parable is really given to us by Luke in the introduction. If you look at verse 11, Luke begins by saying, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." You see, again, our Lord's hearers had a totally wrong concept, an idea of the coming kingdom. Again, they were still looking for this material kingdom to appear. They were looking for a political triumphant kingdom. And of course, Jesus had been correcting them all the way through his ministry, saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet, fever pitch had arrived in the minds of these people. They were so expectant. They thought that as our Lord was now approaching Jerusalem, surely, like a bolt of lightning out of the blue, the kingdom would visibly appear in power and glory and triumph among them. You see, for some months now, our Lord had been travelling closer and closer to Jerusalem. And more people were crowding around him, listening to his teaching. They'd seen the amazing miracles that he had done. They saw these miracles, such as the raising of the dead and the opening of the eyes of the blind, as signposts authenticating him as the promised Messiah. They looked upon these signs as an indication that the blessings of the messianic age had begun. And now Jesus was so near Jerusalem. They just passed through Jericho. He was 17 miles away from the holy city. They thought to themselves, in just a matter of days, suddenly the kingdom's going to appear. This golden age is going to begin. Christ will surely assert his royal reign in the city, reign over the Roman Empire, and bring about a golden age of peace and righteousness and prosperity in Jerusalem. And thus Jesus has to correct them. And he does so by means of this great parable before us. And what he tells them is that the consummation of his kingdom is not going to immediately appear as they were expecting. He tells them that although the kingdom had been inaugurated, although the kingdom had begun in the person and reign of the king himself, yet there was to be a lengthy interval between the inauguration and the full realization of it in power and glory. He told them that the king would have to depart from them. He would have to go away. He would have to leave them. He would have to go to a far country. Indeed, he would have to leave this world altogether. And it would not be until the king returned that the kingdom will be fully realized in all its glory and its triumph. And so you see, this parable is a very important one. It's one that speaks to us as God's people today, because we are in this very interval between the first coming of Christ, the inauguration of the kingdom, and the kingdom's consummation. We too are in this period when we're waiting expectantly for the coming of the King. And our Lord teaches us in this parable what our attitude should be during this intervening period. You see, there are two dangers that we can ever fall into in the light of the coming of the kingdom. The first is the danger of becoming like these disciples of old, becoming so feverish and so overexcited and overexpectant about the second coming that we think it's going to happen almost any moment. It could happen in 5 minutes. And we begin date fixing, and all we're concerned about is the signs of the times, and we live with our heads in the clouds, and we neglect our present duty. And that, of course, was the whole error of the Thessalonian believers, or some of them. Paul had been teaching them about the coming of the kingdom in power and glory, and these people had been sitting on the edge of their seats. They couldn't wait for it to happen. They thought that it would happen imminently, that it was just about to appear. And so some of them had given up work, thinking, well, why labour for earthly riches when the heavenly riches are about to be enjoyed? And so they gave up work and they were living in idleness, sponging off their fellow believers. And Paul has to correct this wrong, sinful attitude, and he has to urge these people to get back to work. But then if we don't fall into that error, then we go to the opposite extreme, don't we? And it's very easy, particularly in these days, to become so discouraged and so despondent at the delay in our Lord's return and the final manifestation of his kingdom. We think, well, 2,000 years has now passed. How long further have we got to wait? And we become so discouraged, so despondent, that we lose that expectancy. We lose that heavenly perspective on things and that anticipation of the coming glory. And we become earthbound and we simply live for things present rather than for things to come. But you see, both of these positions are imbalanced. Both are wrong. And our Lord's purpose in delivering this great parable is to correct both of those imbalances. Our Lord tells us that during this intervening stage, while we await the coming of the King, we are to be diligent in his service. We are servants of the kingdom. We have been entrusted with the King's riches. We are stewards, and we are to be faithful servants in his kingdom as we await the coming of the King. You see, what our Lord is setting forth here is the biblical work ethic for believers in the kingdom. And notice that it is not work ethic that is simply grounded alone on moral duty, but it's grounded in prophetic hope. We are to labour for the Master till he comes. Notice how it's beautifully brought out there in verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Not simply do business, not simply go to work, but go to work till I come. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, occupy. That's our present attitude. As we await the coming of the Lord, we are to occupy till he comes. Well, now let's have a look at the actual parable itself. And you'll notice that Jesus begins by telling the people that one day a certain nobleman left his country and went off into a distant land to receive his kingdom. In other words, to be crowned as king so that he would return to his own country as king. And as soon as Jesus uttered those words, his hearers knew exactly what he was referring to. Because Jesus was actually alluding to an historical incident that was still fresh in the minds of the people that had occurred in that very area only 30 years earlier. You see, when Herod the Great died, the king who ruled over Judea at the time of our Saviour's birth, when he died, we are told that by Josephus that he left in his will that his throne should be taken over by his son Archelaus. But of course, because Judea at that time was part of the Roman Empire and under Roman control, he had to firstly go, he had to leave the city and go to Rome and get permission to receive his kingdom from the Emperor Augustus Caesar himself. And so Josephus tells us how Archelaus left Judea and he went to Rome to appeal to Caesar that he might receive the kingdom. But when he got to Rome, he found that there was already a deputation, a delegation of 50 Jews who had left Judea and they had come to Rome in order to appeal against this and to try to stop Archelaus' accession to the throne. You see, these Jews hated Herod the Great's reign. They'd suffered under it for so many years, and they certainly didn't want another Herod reigning over them. And so they sent this delegation to oppose it. But however much they opposed and appealed to the emperor sided with Archelaus and granted him his kingship. And so Archelaus eventually returned to Judea as king. And when he returned, he built his own royal palace just outside of the city of Jericho, probably in exactly the same spot where Jesus was delivering this very parable. And when he became king, we read how he swiftly dealt with those who had resisted and opposed his reign, particularly Joazar, the high priest at that time. He had him deposed, and he swiftly dealt with this resistance. And so you see, Jesus delivers this parable in a way that the people knew exactly what he was saying. And he bases his teaching about his heavenly kingdom on this historical instance. And this is something, as I say, that was still fresh in the minds of the people. You could imagine their ears pricking up as soon as Jesus spoke of this nobleman. And of course, in the parable, the nobleman represents our Saviour himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the nobleman. Jesus is that man born of noble birth. But although Jesus was born king, although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, heir of the world, yet he didn't immediately receive his kingdom, did he? And his crown. Jesus, in fact, had to go on a journey to receive it. He had, in fact, to leave this world altogether. And it was at his ascension that Jesus, as a reward for his mediatorial work and suffering and death upon that cross, was rewarded with the kingship over the entire created universe. The coronation of the Christ of God was at his ascension, when the Father exalted him to his right hand of majesty and power. God had installed his king on his holy hill of Zion. But of course, it's not until our Lord Jesus returns that he will assert his royalty and his power and his authority and rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel and put all enemies under his feet, when the kingdoms of this world will become visibly the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And you see, what Jesus is teaching us in this parable is that there are three responses that we can make to the coming of the King. Three responses, and I want us to look at them in turn briefly this evening. And the first response is the response of outright rebellion. Outright rebellion. And this, of course, was the response of the citizens of that country. Look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." You see, the citizens of that land hated this nobleman. They despised him. They were at enmity against him. And they got together this delegation and they did everything they could to resist his reign and to stop his accession to the throne. And of course, this is something which literally took place only about a week after Jesus uttered this parable. In that very city of Jerusalem, the leaders of that nation were to take Jesus and to arrest him and to ill-treat him and to hand him over to the Roman authorities and to have him deposed, to have him crucified. They joined together in unison. Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have Jesus to reign over us. Outright rebellion against the king. But you know, the remarkable thing is, and the wonderful thing is, that in spite of all the efforts of the citizens of that land to stop this nobleman becoming their king, they could not prevent it. I love those words in the very next verse. Verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, they could not stop him being crowned as king. They could not prevent the coronation and his accession to the throne. They could not overthrow his kingdom and his government. It came to pass. And oh, my friends, it's exactly the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed king. In spite of all the efforts of the Jewish leaders to get rid of him, in spite of their efforts to depose him, in spite of the malice of the evil one who came in like a flood and there on the cross crushed and bruised his heel, yet he failed miserably. He could not stop the coronation and the enthronement of the Christ of God. Oh, do you remember how this is wonderfully brought out in that second psalm? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands in sunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You see, the raging of the nations could not prevent the coronation, the enthronement of the Christ of God. God has exalted him to the highest place. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And when the king returned to his city, he swiftly dealt with this outbreak of rebellion. He got the people together, and we read in verse 27 that his servants grabbed hold of them and they were slain in the presence of the people. Now you may say, well, this is a bloodthirsty picture. Surely this is not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely our tender, loving, gentle Saviour would not do such a thing. But my friends, it is because precisely that. He is a tender, loving, gracious Saviour. But an outbreak of rebellion against his kingdom is the greatest insult that we can give. To resist Christ reigning over our lives is the greatest evil that anyone can perpetrate under the sun. And friends, let us remember that it was rebellion that caused the fall in God's original creation. It was rebellion that caused our first parents to have forfeited access to the tree of life and were cast out of paradise. It was this rebellion that has brought about sin and misery and evil in the earth today. And there is no way that the king is going to allow rebellion in his future kingdom. You see, if people will not have Jesus to reign over them here and now, then they forfeit any right of entrance to his gracious, beneficent kingdom. And when the king shall return, they shall be swiftly dealt with. They shall be placed under his wrath. And so that's the first response we see here to the coming of the king and his kingdom, one of outrageous rebellion. But then there's the second response, and of course the application comes closer to home now. And it is the response of faithful obedience. And this is those who are described here as good servants, faithful servants of the king. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. He had previously singled out 10 servants, and he had delivered 10 miners into the hands of these 10 servants. They had a miner each. That was a miner, you say. Well, it's not a Morris miner. It's actually a Greek coin. and it was a coin that was worth a considerable amount of money. It was the equivalent to about 100 drachmas, and we know from the New Testament that the average worker received about a drachma a day for manual work. So 100 drachmas was the equivalent of about 3 months' wages for a manual worker, the equivalent today maybe of some £5,000 or more. So it wasn't a king's ransom, but it was a considerable sum of money that was entrusted to these 10 servants. Now the question is, what exactly is this mina? What does it symbolise? There are some who say that it is a symbol of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Some suggest that it's a symbol of the gospel, that deposit of truth, the good news that has been entrusted to God's servants. Some suggest that it is the gifts of the ascended Lord that he has given to his church. Well, I suggest, why not all three? You know, why just plump for one? Surely it's a comprehensive symbol, and it refers to everything that we have been given as stewards of the grace of God. Everything that has been entrusted to us by the King. It surely refers to the whole of our lives. It refers to our money that we have. It refers to our time. It refers to the opportunities that we are given in this world. It refers to our gifts and talents, both natural and spiritual. It refers to the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It refers to the gospel that we have been entrusted with. And you see, what this tells us this evening is that there is no such thing as a mere pew filler in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. Every believer, without exception, is called into Christ's service. From the very moment of our conversion, we are a servant. We are called and we are saved to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are to be at work in his kingdom. And we are to use all the opportunities, the times, the talents, and the gospel that has been entrusted to us for the advancement and the benefit and the prosperity of Christ's kingdom. And you'll notice that when the king returned, he called his servants to account. And of course, this is going to take place for you and me, because not only unbelievers will be summoned to the judgment, but believers too. There is a judgment for believers. Each one of us will be called to account. And we are called to give an account of what we have done with the riches that the Lord has entrusted us with. We are to be faithful stewards, using diligently all that God has entrusted us with for his service and for the benefit of his kingdom. And the amazing thing is that the king here rewards faithful service in his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? Think about that for a moment. We so often take it for granted, but it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because the gifts that we have been given are the gifts of God's grace. We've got nothing to boast about. We've got nothing to glory in at the end of the day, save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we've done our best as Christians on this earth, we're just unprofitable servants, only doing the things that we ought. And yet in spite of this, in spite of the fact that he has given us all that we have, and he is the one who enables us by his Spirit to perform anything of lasting value in his kingdom, yet he rewards faithful service. You see, this is entirely the result of the abundance of his grace. But what exactly is this reward that will be given to faithful servants in that day? Well, we are told that the one who had gained 10 minas was given authority over 10 cities. The one who had gained 5 minas was given authority over 5 cities. Now, of course, we mustn't take this literally. It doesn't mean that heaven is going to be apportioned out in this way, so that whereas someone here will just have a mansion, an ordinary mansion, there are others over this side who are going to have 10 cities, and others 5 cities. We're not going to be property tycoons in the kingdom of God. We're not going to be people like Nicholas Hoogstraten or anything like that. No, we're not going to be tenants of all these things and property tycoons. No, the picture is a symbolic one. And we don't know ultimately what it's going to mean at the moment. But what we can say is that somehow what we do here on this earth in the kingdom of God will enrich us in the kingdom to come. Amen. That when we bank, when we invest what we have been given in the bank of heaven, we will not lose out. It will be kept for us and there will be rich dividends in the life to come. And in some way, we're going to be given greater responsibilities and we're going to be given greater privileges and opportunities in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now, I can't say any more than that. But friends, it's going to be absolutely glorious. It's going to be far beyond what we could ever imagine. And the question that we need to ask ourselves tonight is, how do I view myself as a Christian on this earth? As I await the coming of the King, as I await this future kingdom, do I see myself as a servant? Do I have a servant mentality? When I get up in the morning, do I think to myself, how can I serve the King today? With the opportunities, with the money, with the time, with the talents, the resources that I've been entrusted with. Do I see myself as a servant in the kingdom? Or am I simply here to please myself and to while away the time till Jesus comes to take me to glory? Friends, we are to occupy till he comes. But that's the second response, the response of faithful obedience. But then finally, there is a third response that is brought out here, the response of unfaithful disobedience, the response of the wicked servant. Verse 20. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Straight away we see that this wicked servant had drawn an ill picture of his master in his mind. He was engaging in character assassination, presenting the king as something other than what he really was. He tries to make out that he's a hard man, an austere master, someone who is a kind of heartless, cold dictator, only out for what he can get out of his servants. He's just one of these people who violently oppresses his workers. He just wants to try and get blood out of a stone. But friends, this was entirely unjustified. His master was the exact opposite of this. Because at the end of the day, let's remember that these people are servants. And the word that is used there in the Greek is doulos. They were slaves. They weren't even employees of the king. They were simply slaves, and a slave in those days had no rights whatsoever. And yet the king, out of the kindness, the benevolence of his heart, as he goes away, entrusts his riches to these slaves. He gives them each the equivalent of £5,000, and he tells them to use it in whatever way they like. Trade with it, go into business with it. You choose how you use it. Use it wisely. And when I return, I will reward you for those returns. It's entirely the grace, the mercy, the kindness of the king. So why did this servant draw such an ill picture of his master? He seems as one who is embittered in some way. He's disgruntled with his master. There could be a number of reasons for it. Maybe in the first place, it was because he felt he was given too little. Maybe he thought, well, a king, he's only deposited with me £5,000, just one miner. It's a paltry mean sum of money to start a business with. How am I going to trade in the city, the big city, with that? Why, if he'd given me £50,000, well, I could have set up a massive business. I could have made a killing from that. But one miner? One measly miner? What on earth does he think I'm going to do with that? It's hardly worth bothering with. And so he decided to put it in a napkin and to put it away in a drawer and to sit on it, to do nothing with it. Aren't there Christian believers who take the same attitude to the king? And they say, well, the king hasn't endowed me with great gifts, with great opportunities, with great resources. He's given me a mean, a paltry amount. Why, if I had a great voice like Spurgeon, I would be a preacher of the gospel. Why, if he had given me a mind and an intellect like Jonathan Edwards, I would have been a great theologian in the Christian church and written books. Why, if I'd have been given great wisdom, I might have become an elder in the church or a church treasurer. But I'm just an ordinary pew filler. I'm just an ordinary church member. I've got very little gifts. There's very little I can do. I might as well just sit on it. I can't do anything with this. But my friends, you see, the attitude is entirely sinful. It's entirely wrong. Because the whole emphasis of the parable is that the king wants us to be faithful in a little. Notice how that's emphasized. He wants us to be faithful in the small things, in the little that he has entrusted us with. And then he will reward us with greater responsibilities and with greater riches. You see, the other men were given exactly the same amount. And yet from that small amount, they were able to multiply it. From one miner, one man had multiplied it 1,000% more. And now he had 10 miners. Another got a 500% gain and profit from investing that one miner. You see, it was a small amount, and yet by the king's grace, that would have multiplied into something worthwhile. You see, he wants us to give what we have to him, to entrust into his keeping. He wants us to consecrate the little that we have into his service, and he will use it and multiply it in a wonderful way. Reminds me of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "You feed them. You give the multitude something to eat." And they looked at one another aghast. They said, we haven't got the resources. We've got nothing. We've only got hardly anything in our pockets. And they looked around and all they could sum up was a little boy's packed lunch. What is that among so many? And yet Jesus said, "Bring it to me. Bring it to me." He wanted them to consecrate what they had to him. And he blessed it and he multiplied it and used it to fill a multitude. And friends, he wants to do the same with your gifts. They may be small, they may be paltry in your eyes. But friends, if you consecrate the little that he has given to you, the little opportunities, the little resources, if you use them for his glory in his kingdom, then the Lord will bless them and multiply them in a marvellous way. You see, this wicked servant, really, it was a lame excuse. He had no leg to stand on. I think there may have been another reason why maybe he acted in the way he did. It may have been because he thought it was just simply too risky. It was too risky to trade with this one miner that had been given to him by the prospective king. Why, he thought, if this man who's such an austere man comes back and I've lost it in some deal, and it's gone pear-shaped, it's gone belly up, and I've lost his money, he's going to come back and he's going to come down on me like a ton of bricks, and I'm going to have to pay it back, and it's going to take me an awfully long time. And so he thought he would play it safe. He thought, "I'll just put it up in a napkin, and at least when he comes back, I can give him exactly intact what he gave to me in the first place." He was afraid, you see. He was paralyzed by fear. He admits as much, doesn't he? He said, "I was afraid. I was afraid." And so he sat on it and did nothing with it. Reminds me of a story of a man who was traveling in the United States. He was traveling through some of the southern states, through some of the small townships and the rural communities. And he came across a farmer who was sitting idly by. And he said to the farmer, "How's your cotton growing?" "Ain't got no cotton," said the man. He said, "No, I didn't plant any," he said. "I was afraid of weevil." "Well," said the traveller, "how's your corn growing?" "Ain't got no corn," came the reply. He said, no, I didn't bother to plant any this year because I thought it might not rain." And he said, well, how are your potatoes growing in your field?" "Ain't got no potatoes," was the reply. "Didn't you plant any?" "No," he said, "I didn't bother. I was afraid that there would be potato blight." So the traveller said, "Well, what did you plant in your field this year?" "Didn't plant anything," he said. He said, "I was afraid." He said, "I thought I'd play it safe." And that's exactly the attitude of this servant. He thought he would play it safe. In fact, he was playing a very dangerous game, just sitting on what his master had entrusted to him. He should have put it to work. He was paralyzed by fear. Oh, isn't that the attitude of some Christian believers today? They're afraid of stepping out in faith. They're afraid of using the resources that God has given them. Afraid of losing it. Afraid of what it's going to cost them if they invest in Christ's kingdom. They're paralyzed. They're gripped by fear. And they sit on these things and they do nothing with them. Some people have expressed concern about what Mark and Laura are doing. What a risky business, they think. What a thing to do, selling up. Selling up their home, giving up their jobs, giving up everything, emptying out their bank balance in order to train for the Christian ministry. But friends, if they are doing this in the will of God, there's no risk in it at all. In fact, it's a wise, it's a shrewd investment. Because the Lord is no one's debtor. And Jesus has promised that if we seek first the kingdom of God, if we put kingdom priorities at the top of our list, and if we seek to be workers in his kingdom, then all these other things, all these material needs that we have, will be added to us. And we've proved that as a family again and again. When we first set out to Walthamstow, my first pastorate, we had very little. We had a little home in Hove, and we thought that we might be able to buy something in Walthamstow, but the prices were too high. And so as my father was an estate agent and managed property, we decided to let him manage it for us, and he agreed. But 2 days before my induction, he died. And we thought to ourselves, well, we're going to have to sell it. We were such a distance from it, and we thought we couldn't really sort it out with beginning in the ministry, and so we decided to sell it. And then, of course, property prices shot up. And we thought, there's no way that we're going to get back on the property ladder again. We thought we'd completely missed out. And yet, just a number of years along the line, exactly at the very time when we needed a property to move into of our own, the Lord provided in such an outstanding, such a remarkable way that we could never have dreamed of. And we were able to get back on the property ladder again. We're able to buy another house in the same road in Hove, a bit further up, and bigger and better. Such is the goodness of the Lord, friends. How right was Jim Elliot when he said, "No man is a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You see, this wicked servant, these were really just lame excuses that he was making. And at the end of the day, he was just a lazy, indolent, apathetic servant and irresponsible. What happened to him? We're not told in the parable. We only know that the king said, "Take that one miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And the bystanders were aghast. "Unfair," they said. "Unjust. He's already got 10. But then Jesus went on to add those words. "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." What Jesus is stating there is the same principle that he laid down when he spoke earlier about discipleship. When he said, whoever will seek to save his life is going to lose it. You see, if we do not invest in the kingdom of God, if we just sit on the investment that the Lord has entrusted us with and do nothing with it, or simply live to please ourselves, we're going to lose it. It's going to be stripped away from us, and we will be left with nothing. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever willingly loses this life, whoever entrusts it all to the King and gives it back to him and invests it in his service, he will gain it. Do you remember also our Lord's disciples after our Lord's dealings with the rich young ruler? They were astonished at our Lord's dealings with him. And you remember Peter said, what shall we have, Lord? We've given up everything. What shall we have? And he promised them that they will have 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. My friends, you have one life. And only what's done for Jesus will last. Amen.
Mark, just a clarification, not touching what we've talked in verse 22. It appears the nobleman agreed with the servant's assessment of his character.
I think that's not very good translation of the text there. I think really he's speaking sarcastically. He's really saying, well, so you knew I was an austere man. And he's showing the inconsistency in his argument, that really if he did believe he was like that, and if he really did fear him, well then he would have acted consistently and acted more diligently and not sat on the money. He would have done something with it, at least put it in the bank so that his master would have received the interest. I think some of the other translations put it that way, and I think it sounds much better that way. And now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless for the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion and power, now and evermore. Amen.